We sung some songs this morning, all of our songs really, touched on this idea of peace. And Chris read the verse for us a moment ago, verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul said, "Now may the Lord of peace himself." You know, there's so many wonderful things said about God. 2 Corinthians 1 says God is the God of all comfort. And here Paul says that the Lord is the Lord of peace. I love that. "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." Now we think of peace in different ways, don't we? And by different definitions, depending on the context in which the discussion is going. For example, we may be talking about nations fighting in wars, and then the idea of peace may come into that. And we mean that nations are not at war when we use the word peace in that context. Or we may talk about peace as Paul speaks of it in many places, Romans 5, 1 being one, and that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a peace in the sense of a reconciled relationship, where God and man is brought back together after the blood of Christ has removed that which divided, and that is sin. And so we may be talking about peace between man and man. We may be talking about peace between God and man. Paul says here, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." And he does that through Jesus Christ. But you know, there's another type of peace that I want us to focus in on this morning. Something also found, by the way, in Jesus Christ. We just sang the song about how sweet it is to trust in Jesus and the great peace that we can have. And when we talk about this peace, what I'm talking about is I am talking about that inner peace. I'm talking about that peace that it really has nothing to do with you. It is in my heart. It is in my soul. The peace that I feel inside me as I'm sitting in my living room or walking down the road or driving down the road or whatever I'm doing, I have a feeling of serenity and tranquility. I love those words. And peace within me. And you have that too in Christ. And the reason that we have that peace is because of the peace that we have with God through Christ. And that's what I want to talk to us about this morning. Peace. The inner peace. The freedom of the mind from annoyance or distraction or anxiety or even an obsession. The tranquility, the serenity. Some of the definitions I just said that are given of peace. A state of tranquility or serenity. A state or condition conducive to, proceeding from, or characterized by tranquility. Is it fair to say that stress and anxiety is rather common in our society? That we live in a high-paced, fast-paced, high-energized society? And we're going. And there doesn't seem to be enough time to do all the things that we need to do. And the end of the day is here, and I wished I had more time, more hours in this day to do more, but at the same time, I'm exhausted from what I have done. You ever feel that way? And terms such as stressed out have become common. I'm just so stressed out. Some people say, I'm stressing. You ever find yourself stressing? Isn't it awful? It's not a comfortable feeling, isn't it? If we're stressing and we're stressed out, we seem to be lacking that quality of peace, that serenity, that tranquility. You know, stress and anxiety really is a serious matter. For thousands of years, people have talked about psychosomatic illnesses. Psycho coming from that word which means the mind or the psyche. Somatic coming from the word soma, which means body. Psychosomatic. In other words, illnesses that are induced from what's going through the mind. And people say, oh, that's garbage. That's... Let me tell you something. It is not garbage. That is not garbage. People say, oh, the body doesn't respond to what goes through the mind. Oh, yeah? You ever been embarrassed? What happens? I'll tell you what happens to me. My already red face gets about 5 more shades of red. What is that? That's my body responding to something that went through my mind, isn't it? Can you deny that? And if my body can respond to something that goes through my mind in that incident, why can it not respond in other ways to things that are going through my mind? I hear people all the time talking about how someone had a heart attack under a stressful situation. Do you believe that? I do. Do you believe that high stress, or somebody that's stressed out, or somebody that's stressing, that can actually cause them to have a heart attack? You better believe it. It happens. I read an article last night about certain cancers that are linked to stress and anxiety. And the idea is, and they went into all this technical mumbo jumbo that I don't really understand, but they talked about how the brain interacts with itself and sends messages here and there, and how stress and anxiety comes in and it interferes with those things. And what it literally does is it suppresses the immune system, and thereby the immune system being suppressed leaves the body open for certain illnesses and sicknesses that perhaps otherwise we would not have been vulnerable to had we not been stressing. And you know, there are some people who are stressing all the time, aren't they? And we all have our moments, but some people just seem to be always under this dark cloud of anxiety. And let me tell you, it is a miserable, miserable feeling. And people say, well, I just can't help it. It's the way I am. You can help it. If you're stressed out, you choose to be stressed out. People say, that ain't true. Yes, it is true. I mean, if it's not true, why do we employ all the different ways to try to not be stressed out? We'll hang pictures of serenity on our wall, or we'll put a beautiful background or backdrop on our computer screen, or we'll even get our calendar, and we're careful to pick out a calendar that has relaxing pictures on it. Why do we do those things? To relax us, right? Well, if it's not a choice, then why bother? It is a choice. We can choose to overcome stress. We can choose to not be stressed out. There are many methods that people employ. Some people go to the massage parlor. Some people rely on their vacations. Others rely on alone time or time with family. Different ways that people try to overcome stress. On and on the list goes. I remember years ago someone told me about hugging, and that just hugging can reduce stress. And I believe that. Read a technical article on that about how if you just hug somebody for 20 seconds, then the brain begins to produce endorphins that go in and make you feel better and calm and relax you. Now, I'm not a scientist, and I don't know about all that, but I do know that when I'm hugging my wife, and we're just standing there hugging, I sure do feel better. Don't you? Hug somebody you love? We overlook that sometimes in our life. We're too busy. Too hectic. And we don't hug. I remember a teacher of mine in college told me that there's a rule in their house. Every morning before they leave, they get together all in the kitchen there, and they have a hug fest. And they just all take the time, not just a quick hug, but they just take the time to really embrace one another. And he believed it made a big difference in their lives and in their mental psyche, in their frame of mind. And I agree with it. So it's a choice, isn't it? I mean, Jesus actually tells us to make the choice, doesn't he? To not be anxious. Now, we're going to have some legitimate concern about things. That's not what we're talking about. not to be flippant about everything and to have no general concerns. Yeah, we have that. But we're talking about this idea of over-anxiety, of stressing, of stressed out. That's what we're honing in on this morning. And Jesus addresses people who would have the tendency to be stressed out about where's the next meal coming from and how am I going to make the house payment and just really work themselves up into a frenzy over that. Jesus says, don't do that. In other words, you can choose not to stress out over the material things. Isn't that what he's talking about in Matthew 6, 25 to 34? I say to you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than the food and the body more than clothing? Jesus says, put things into perspective. So somebody said one time, and this was their phrase, hey, in 100 years, nobody will care anyway. I don't know if that's your attitude. If that's the way they deal with stress, that's fine, whatever. But it almost hits on the concept that Jesus teaches here, not in that exact concept, but what Jesus is saying here is, look at the big picture. These are details, little situations in life that we will have forgotten about next week or next month or next year. But those things that are eternal are always there, aren't they? Sit down and think about those things. That's what Paul talked about all through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in the very last three or four verses there of chapter 4, Paul's talking about all these things are coming at us. We're being killed every day as a lamb to the slaughter every day. In other words, we're always in situations where our life is in danger and always going through all this stuff. And Paul talked about how if he were to focus on that and concentrate and meditate on that, I'd never make it. He says, but I look at those things which are unseen. I focus in on those things which are heavenly. Isn't that the key? Did you know that stress and over-anxiety actually manifest a lack of trust in God? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Why is it so sweet? Because of the peace. It is sweet to trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. Well, there are some things. No, nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God and the God of peace. Paul had already mentioned the Lord of peace. The God of peace will grant peace to your hearts. A peace that passes all understanding, he says. I love that. And in our lives, there are great opportunities for stress and anxiety. Perhaps from family problems that get us down and get us worked up. Maybe it's stress from some sort of illness. Maybe it's stress from our job. This is an enemy that we have to come up against all the time, isn't it? Financial stresses. Everywhere we turn, there's the opportunity to be stressed out. And so this morning, we want to learn how to deal with stress, how to overcome it biblically, and how to find that true peace and serenity. And I want to suggest to us three things this morning about peace. I believe that peace is obtained through regular prayer. Don't you believe that? Now, we're Christians. We know what prayer is. And we talk about prayer all the time. But do we really practice it in our lives? I mean, really. How's your prayer life? Sit down and think about it. You don't have to come to me afterwards and say, well, my prayer life's like this and mine's like that. But you think about it on your own. Think about your prayer life. What does it consist of? A hurried, sleepy prayer just before you doze off at night? Maybe a short prayer before the meal? Is that your prayer life? Is that it? I tell you, regular prayer can give us true peace. And to find true peace, it is crucial for us as children of God to establish a regular faith-filled prayer life. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Again, be anxious for nothing. What am I not anxious for? Now don't worry about it. What's the alternative? Paul says, pray. Sometimes we sing a song, take it to the Lord in prayer. Just pray. And the God of peace will give you peace. A peace that you won't even be able to verbalize and put in words as you try to describe it to someone else. How does that peace come in that passage? Through prayer. You see? We can find peace through regular prayer. And I mean regular prayer. Now, if you are not a regular prayer, let me say that when you get in a situation to where you feel like you really need to pray and you pray, you'll get some peace and comfort from that. But why not have it all the time? Every day. To access that peace. Remember Daniel, Daniel 6, verse 10? When they had issued the decree, some of the people that hated him and were jealous of him really wanted to do away with him, and so they kind of succored the king into making this decree about worshiping other gods and so forth and worshiping him. And as soon as the decree was made, we're told in Daniel 6:10, Daniel went right to his room and he prayed, and it says, as was his what? Custom. That was his custom. That's something that he did all the time. Something he did on a regular basis. Matter of fact, prayer characterized the life of the Jews, didn't it? In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, when they went up in the ninth hour, which was an hour of prayer, history tells us that the Jews had several hours of prayer a day. The third hour, which would be our 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour, which would be our noon. The ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon for them. They had regular times when they would just stop and they would pray and listen for a whole hour. You ever try to pray for a whole hour? I tell you, it's hard at first. It's a discipline, but you keep praying, it becomes wonderful. It becomes a joy. You look forward to it. And it will give you peace. Peace that passes all understanding. I mean, we read through the Bible, we see that that prayer characterized the life of Jesus. Luke 3:21 tells us he prayed at his baptism. Over in the book of Mark chapter 6, and we'll just go over here and we'll look at some of these. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 and 46. You're familiar with the story when Jesus walked on the sea? In verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now that's just one incident. Often we find Jesus getting off alone, away from the crowd, away from the multitude, just getting off alone, and it tells us to pray. And Luke 6:12 tells us he prayed alone before calling and naming the apostles. He prayed, Matthew 14:19, before feeding the 5,000. He blessed the food, didn't he? A little bit later when he fed the 4,000, Matthew 15:36, he prayed, didn't he? He blessed the food there. Remember John chapter 17, verse 1? Talks about how he began to pray. The entire chapter of John 17 is a recorded prayer of Jesus. And oh, we're so familiar with the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, beginning 36, going down to verse 46. How he prayed there. He prayed earnestly. Even from the cross, Jesus prayed, didn't he? We must learn to pray. In Luke 11, verse 1, some of the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So that's something we learn how to do, isn't it? And Jesus gave them there Luke's account of what we call the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Matthew gives it to us, Matthew 6, 9 to 15. But we're taught to pray. And we need to learn to pray. And we must pray. And we need to pray regularly. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. This is basic stuff. We know these things. But do we do it? Do we put it in action in our lives? Pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6:18, we talked about the panoply of God, the armor that we wear as we fight the Christian battle in a sermon last week or the week before. And he ends that by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Ephesians 6:18. We must pray. But we need to have the right frame of mind when we pray if we really want to benefit. And listen, peace. The Bible tells us prayer gives peace. But peace really is, in a big way, a byproduct of prayer, isn't it? We're not just praying to have peace because it gives us peace and serenity to talk to God, but we're talking to a God who is the creator of the world, who is all-powerful, who is hearing our prayers, and who has promised to hear our prayers. And we're talking to a God who answers prayers. We're talking to a God who history has shown us, whose mind has actually been changed because of the prayer of a man. Can you imagine? A wee little man like me changing the mind of Almighty God by prayer. God said, Moses, I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses prayed for those people and God changed his mind, didn't he? God sent the prophet to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and he said, you go to Hezekiah and you tell him to get his house in order. You're going to die and not live. That's pretty firm. God said, that's what I'm going to do. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed and he cried. And before Isaiah could even get out of the house into the middle court, God said, Isaiah, you turn around and go back to Hezekiah. I've changed my mind. You know why? The answer's in the message. He said, you tell Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer. And I've seen your tears. You'll not die. You'll live. Hezekiah changed God's mind, didn't he? Prayer's a wonderful thing. And knowing how wonderful prayer is, that alone can give us peace, can't it? You've got some kind of turmoil in your life, something awful happening in your family, in your finances, in your workplace. You pray to God about it. Maybe you don't know how he'll answer it. Maybe there's no way you can see how it's possible. But you're dealing with a God with which nothing is impossible. Right? Matthew 19:23-30 teaches us that with God all things are possible. That's the God we're praying to. Mark 11:22-24. Remember the fig tree had withered. Jesus had cursed it. The disciples, they were kind of taken aback by that. He cursed the fig tree and it withers away. But Jesus used that to teach a lesson, didn't he? You know what the lesson was in 11:22-24? The lesson was have faith in prayer. That was the lesson. You have faith when you pray. James teaches that in James 1:5-8. He's talking about praying for wisdom there. He says anybody who prays doubting, he's an unstable man. Unstable in all his ways. You pray with faith. 1 John 5:14, John talks about the confidence that we have when we approach God in prayer. Confidence is the word John used there. You do that, you'll have peace. True peace is obtained through regular prayer. Number two, true peace is obtained through righteous practices, isn't it? Sin's a horrible thing. We know what sin can do. Isaiah 59:1-2 said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have closed his ears so he will not hear you. Sin separates from God, doesn't it? Romans 6:23, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation of the soul and God. Ezekiel 18:20 tells us that the soul that sins shall die. Sin is a horrible thing. And there's even more to this horror. Sin will not only cause us to lose our eternal souls, but it'll give us some misery while we're still here in this body, won't it? Anybody enjoy carrying the burden of guilt around? Who enjoys that? Where's that guilt come from? It came from some kind of unrighteous practice in my life. Isaiah, you'll turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament for a moment. In Isaiah 59 in verses 7 and 8. The Bible says their feet run to evil. And we're talking about wicked people, aren't we? And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Look at verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. And then watch this. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way, the way of these unrighteous people, shall not know peace. They're wicked. Their deeds are evil. They'll not experience this wonderful peace. In Isaiah 48, verse 22, the Bible says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. None. Not for the wicked. Proverb writer puts it like this in Proverbs 13, 15. The way of transgressors is hard. It's a hard way to go. It's a difficult way. Remember Matthew 11, 28 to 30, when Jesus said, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In the next verse, he talks about that rest. He said, it's rest for your souls, indicating these people were under the burden and the guilt of sin, and that's hard and that's difficult, and it's miserable, and I'm miserable, and I'm stressed, and I don't have peace that I need because of the guilt of my sin. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest for your souls. Isn't that wonderful? I think about when Jesus got up there and his disciples are scared to death and they don't know what to do. And he walks out and hears the waves and they're boisterous and the ship's being tossed to and fro and it's going to topple over at any time or maybe it's going to break apart and they're all going to die. And Jesus walks out and says, peace. Be still. It's hard to read that passage without having a feeling of peace come over you, isn't it? The passage talks about a tempestuous storm, but you can't read it without having a sense of peace come over you when the Lord says, peace. Be still. They were in the turmoil, and what did they do? They went to get Jesus. Lord, wake up, we're perishing. What do you do when your life's in a turmoil? Everything's topsy-turvy. The waves are beating against the sides of the ship. I'm going to break apart soon. What did they do? They went to Jesus, didn't they? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And he'll say, peace. Be still. Guilt is hard on the mind. It's hard on the soul. It affects the appetite. Proverbs 13, 15, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. Can't even eat the guilt-ridden conscience. You ever hear the phrase, a good conscience makes a soft pillow? Or some people turn that around, a guilty conscience makes a hard pillow. What's that mean? It's hard to sleep when you know you've just lied to somebody that day. Or you know you've just committed some kind of wrong that you knew better. It'll rob your sleep from you. You won't have that sweet sleep. And so we have to take the drugs and the medicines and whatever to get us to sleep at night. It affects our prayer life, doesn't it? Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22, John says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, righteous practices. I love that phrase, if our hearts don't condemn us. We don't have a guilty conscience. We're practicing righteousness in our life. Practicing righteousness brings great inner peace. It gives a good appetite. It makes you sleep sweetly. On and on we could go. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, how Paul says, we've not deceived anyone. We've been up front. Our consciences are pure in this regard of our teaching you. Acts 24, 10 to 16, where Paul talks there about serving the Lord and about the hope that he has and how all this has come through his serving the Lord faithfully. Over in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5, Paul talks a little bit about this. Romans chapter 13 and verses 4 and 5. And this is very interesting. He's talking about why we ought to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And one reason is so that we don't get arrested and put in jail. So we don't have to receive turmoil from the government itself. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, he says, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject. There's one reason. You must be subject so you can escape the punishment of the law. But here's another reason. Not only because of wrath or the punishment of law, but also for conscience sake. Obey the law. Do what is right. Righteous acts. your conscience is good. Disobey the law, you're going to have some psychological problems from that. It's going to hurt your conscience. Live righteous in your lives. Practice good. Peace is obtained through regular prayer. Peace is obtained through righteous practices. And finally, peace is attained through reliable promises. Now, to those who obey God, God has made some wonderful promises, not to be taken lightly. And these promises are certain, they're sure, and they're sure, they're reliable, because God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 speaks of God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18, the Hebrew writer said, it is impossible for God to lie. Listen, men can and do lie. Men can and do make promises which they break. Men can be and often are unreliable, but God can never lie. God is always reliable. His word will always prove to be steadfast and sure. And so when God makes a promise, you can be sure he's not just pulling your leg. You can be sure he'll carry out on that promise. Somebody says, well, sometimes a man will make a promise or a commitment, and because of unforeseen circumstances, he's not able to keep his promise. He's not able to keep his commitment. He hasn't lied. He hasn't been dishonest. It just became impossible due to circumstances beyond his control for him to keep his word. I'll be there to get you at 3:00, and then while I'm on my way, I get a flat. I can't be there at 3:00. Circumstances beyond my control. And this type of thing happens all the time with honest, well-meaning men. But listen, God is not limited by the things we are limited by. God is God. He is always in control. Nothing is beyond his control. And since he can know the future, there are no unforeseen circumstances for him that's going to keep him from keeping his promises. God will carry out his word. When God makes a promise, you can be sure it is a reliable promise. Listen, he's made some wonderful promises, hasn't he? And if we'll read his word often and familiarize ourselves over and over again with these promises, and then take the time out of each day to just get alone and reflect on these promises, the worries of this life become so insignificant in our minds. I mean, how can a broken nail, the turmoil that's caused by a broken nail, compare to the glory that will be given to us in heaven? Remember, Paul made a statement in Romans 8. I don't remember the verse exactly, but he said the troubles, the persecutions of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. Is that what he said? They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I love that. And the glory of the promises overshadows them. Overshadows the turmoil, overshadows the grief, and the problems. They're not always insignificant as breaking a nail. That was just an illustration. We've got some real problems that come up in our lives. Things that really do cause heartache. Things that really do cause turmoil. Things that really are difficult to deal with. But even those things, when you compare them to how wonderful and glorious heaven is going to be, they just fade away, don't they? Just like the stars cannot be seen. Although they're so very glorious, you cannot see their light at midday because the sun overshadows them. That's the glories of heaven overshadowing our problems on earth. And so they're not worth getting worked up over. They're not worth stressing. They're not worth being stressed out over. Well, what are some of these reliable and glorious promises? Well, the Bible's full of it, but I'll share a couple. In the first place, 1 John 5:14, God has promised to hear our prayers. Remember that promise in Matthew 28:20, where Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always. Jesus has promised to be with us. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? It's good to have Jesus with us, there with us all the time. He's there. He's with us, not looking over our shoulder, just waiting with the whip to crack it when we do something wrong. Now, God punishes evil deeds, but he's there to comfort us, to strengthen us, to help us. That's what we ought to look at God, not as the teacher looking over our shoulder while we're taking the test, but as a loving Savior who's there to help us when we need his help. What a wonderful promise. But I tell you my favorite promise. My favorite promise is that I'm going to go to heaven. That's my favorite one. Hebrews 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. That's a promise. Eternal salvation. In Matthew 7:21-23, really a negative passage when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then it becomes positive when he turns around and says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who? He who does the will of my Father in heaven, what? He'll inherit. He'll go to heaven. Again, we mentioned this earlier, but we want to mention another phrase. In Titus 1:2, when Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised eternal life. And Paul reminds them here, and God can't lie. 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. The Apostle Peter says there, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world with lust. And then, of course, 1 Peter 1, this time 3 and 4, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And I love that, not just hope, a living hope to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the hope. To an inheritance incorruptible. There'll be no sickness there. There'll be no passing away there. There'll be no death. There'll be no bereavement. There'll be no stressing in heaven. And undefiled. No temptation to sin there. And that does not fade away. Oh, this is so wonderful. I hate to see it end. It'll never end. Does not fade away. And look at here. Reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven, he says, for you. You who? You who are obedient to the gospel. You who are faithful to the Lord. Revelation 2:10. Remain faithful to the Lord. Jesus himself says, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. That's a promise. What a precious promise. I tell you, for somebody who has that to look forward to, it sure makes it harder to stress, don't it? It sure makes it harder to get stressed out, to get worked up, to get overworked, to get bogged down, to get sick because of worrying sick over things. You hear the thing? I've worried myself sick. People literally do that. And it's not worth it. So when it comes to stress, many, like I said, find some temporary relief through vacations and exercise, massages. But true lasting inner peace and serenity can come only from being in an intimate spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we must live in a stress-filled, storm-filled world of strife and deceit and sin. We've got to live here. We just don't have a choice, do we? The Lord hasn't promised to remove us from that in this life. Remember the story about the wise and the foolish builder in Matthew 7:24-27? I noticed that the rain came down, the storms and the flood came up on the wise man's house too. The one that did the will of God. He had to go through the storms too, didn't he? But he stood firm. His trust was in God. He did the will of God. The Lord's not going to remove us from the turmoil that we have to face in this life, but he has promised that in the midst of it all, we can have true inner peace and tranquility. Someone said once, peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble, but is rather the confidence that he's there with you always. Long ago, a story is told about a man who sought the perfect picture of peace, and not finding one that satisfied, he wanted to hang it on his wall. He wanted the perfect picture of peace, and so he announced a contest to produce the masterpiece. And so the challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere, and paintings arrived from far and wide. And finally, the great day of revelation arrived. The judges uncovered one peaceful and serene scene after another, and each time they would uncover one of the pictures and one of the paintings, the audience would clap and they would cheer. Oh, what a beautiful picture of peace and serenity. And then the tensions grew as they continued to uncover the pictures, and only two pictures remained to be unveiled. And as the judge pulled the cover from one, a hush fell over the crowd. A mirror-smooth lake reflected lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Oh, surely this would be the winner. And then the man moved over to the last painting, and he pulled the color off, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this be peace? A tumultuous waterfall cascaded down a rocky precipice. The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. And in the midst of the thundering noises and the bitter chill, a spindly tree clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power, and yet a little bird had built a nest in the elbow of that branch. Content and undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, she rested on her eggs with her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones. She manifested peace that transcends all earthly turmoil. That's peace. We have to live in the storm, but there's peace in the storm. And I'll tell you, that peace, that true peace, that lasting peace, that true victory over stress and anxiety can be obtained through regular prayer. It can be obtained through righteous practices. It can be obtained through reliable promises. Let's pray.